Sorry. I'm so thankful that our story did not end with John chapter 19. That would be indeed a very, very sad story. So as we've been studying this whole year through the book of John, John has been hounding us and pounding in us about wanting us to believe in Jesus, that he's the Messiah. So this has been over and over, week in, week out, he's been talking about belief in him and showing us who the Messiah is so that we would know who we were believing in. And so if you remember, there were so many different kinds of reactions to Jesus, and so many people were coming, and there was this superficial belief that surrounded him with all the signs and wonders. And so when they understood what Jesus was saying and what his kingdom was about, many people walked away from that belief. But there was always the disciples. You know, they still hung in there with Jesus. They followed him to the bitter end, did they not? They continued to say, "We believe that you are the Christ, that we believe that you are Messiah," until John 18 and 19 happened. And then when John 19 happened, everything went dark. Literally dark when he was on the cross, but everything went dark for his disciples and for all of his followers. They lost their belief. They lost their faith. I mean, their Messiah, the one that they had believed in, the one that they had put all their hope in, lay dead in a garden tomb. Think about how that felt for them. And when we sit here, and we read, from the time we were itty-bitty, many of us knew the story. We always knew the end of the story before we started the beginning of the story. But the disciples didn't. They didn't understand. And they didn't know. And so lying in the tomb with their Messiah were all their hopes and all their dreams and all of their faith. He was gone. And you know what? They were right. Because a dead Messiah is not really a Messiah at all. A dead Messiah means nothing to any of us. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, he said, "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." A dead Messiah is no Messiah. But thankfully, the crucifixion is not the end of the story. That all of the Gospels didn't end with the crucifixion. Thankfully, there were still a couple more chapters that came after that, and then the whole rest of the New Testament. Because Jesus did not stay dead. He was dead in the tomb on Friday, the day of preparation. He was dead in the tomb on Saturday. And he was dead in the tomb the early part of Sunday morning. But when dawn broke, when the sun broke into the darkness of Sunday morning, Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus, the light of the world, broke into the spiritual darkness, and he came out of the tomb, and he was raised from the dead. And so we have John chapter 20, and we have the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each giving a meticulous and tedious account, each one of them from their own perspective, from their own witnesses' perspective. And remember what Christy said a few weeks ago, how when we all would gather together, if we had all seen the same accident or the same incident, we would all see something different, or we would pay attention and we would notice something different about that incident. But it's the same thing as we read these gospel accounts of the resurrection. Each one of the witnesses would bring out different aspects or different elements or different things that they are observed. So hopefully this week, as you were reading and studying John 20, you went back into the other accounts and you made some notes and you studied all Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well, so that we could get a much more holistic understanding or perspective or view from different witnesses to the resurrection and what it was like for them. Imagine, though, the chaos that was a part of this and the confusion. I mean, he was dead. And then he was not dead. And there's going to be a little bit of confusion and questionings and chaos and all sorts of things like that as they were trying to reconcile what their mind says couldn't possibly be true, but their eyes were saying were true. So there's just some sort of reconciling needed to come to, and they needed to come to grips with this. So we saw in the different gospel accounts, you know, just different aspects, different focuses. But John is just like he has been through his whole book. He has a very specific purpose in the way he is presenting to us the resurrection. And I want you to keep in mind what his purpose was in writing the book. It was about convincing us to believe. And so in his account for the resurrection, he is convincing us to believe. He is seeking to convince us to believe. But he does that by showing us how the disciples and how its specific individuals that he mentions go from unbelief to belief. So we watch these witnesses, these testify how they went from that darkness of unbelief, grief, sadness, fear, and they transfer into the light, into belief. So as we go through this, that's what we're looking at. We're watching people go from unbelief to belief. And he's doing that, remember, always, so that his listeners, his readers, they too will go from unbelief to belief. So let's begin in John chapter 20 and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, the other gospel accounts mention there are more than one woman. Mary Magdalene, there were several other women mentioned. And John just focuses our attention on Mary. But that doesn't mean that the other women weren't there. It could be that, you know, there is a possibility that Mary got up very, very early and went to the tomb before the other women and came back and then went back again. But it's also possible that these other women were with her, and Mary, in her urgency, went ahead of these women and got to the tomb first. And so we see that she gets to the tomb. It's not yet light. It's still dark. Dawn is about to break. And she gets there, and she never looks in because she right away sees that the stone is rolled away from the tomb. And in that culture and in that day, it was very common for graves to be robbed, for people to go in and to steal the body, to steal whatever treasures would be within that tomb. And so it wasn't a shock in the sense that this could happen. It was a realistic thing that could happen. But we also realize that I think it was Matthew that was talking about how the Pharisees wanted to make sure that the disciples weren't going to steal the body and create much more trouble than, you know, Jesus had actually done when he was still living. So there were the tomb, this big, huge, massive rock would have been rolled in front of the tomb. It was sealed. And then there's guards there. It could have been a whole company of guards there, more than one guard. And so for somebody to have a grave robber come in and steal the body, it would have been extremely difficult because those guards, their life was at stake. If they lost that body, they would have been required their life. So it would have been very difficult for a grave robber to get past all of those things. And yet here Mary shows up. She, no mention of the guards. Another passage says they were lying dead, unconscious. They were so shaken. But John doesn't want us to focus on that. He just wants us to see Mary as she comes to the tomb. And right away, she doesn't believe that Jesus is resurrected. She assumes that this body is taken. So we learn then that as soon as she sees the tomb, she, in verse 2, says she runs back and went to get Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, which we know is John. I love that he says that about himself. I'm Sharia, or I'm the Bible study teacher, the one that Jesus loves. That sounds a little awkward, don't you think? It's like he refers to himself all the time as the disciple whom Jesus loved. But it's just funny. It just cracked me up when I was looking at it. And so she goes back to John and Peter and says to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we, that's why I think the other women are there, do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. That he would put that little fact in there still cracks me up. So John is much younger. He might even be a teenager. He's so young. He's a young, young man, and Peter might have been a much more mature, older man. And so basically, he's just younger and faster. That's why he gets there first. Both of them, verse 5. And stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. So when John is writing this account, in these next few verses, he uses the word saw 3 times. But each word in the Greek is a different Greek word for this, the word see. It's translated the same in English every single time, but he's using a different Greek word for each one. And the first one is in this case. He looks in, John, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, but does not go in. That word in the Greek word means to take a quick glance, a simple look. So he's just glancing in. He sees the cloths, but he's not making a judgment. He just glances in there, and that's what he sees. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. Now here's the second saw. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So this word for saw means to carefully observe intently. So as Peter looks in, he goes into the tomb, and he's observing carefully everything that he sees. He sees the linen cloths there. He sees the, and they're kind of laying there, just like as if the body had been just lifted, came right through them. They're not messed up. They're neatly laying there. The head cloth is separated from the body cloth, and so he's taking careful observation of what he's looking at. But it doesn't say that he believed. It just says he's carefully observing it. He doesn't yet believe what he's seeing. He doesn't know how to make sense of what he's seeing. We think about what it would be like to be Peter and to know that he was dead and to try to be figuring out, could somebody really have gotten in here and taken him out? Would they really have unraveled him and laid these out just this way? And we know in one of the other accounts that he walked away and he was marveling. He was wondering. He was processing what he had seen. And he didn't quite know what to make of it. Because everything in you is telling you the opposite of what you're seeing. So he saw, he studied, but he didn't know what to make of it. But then it says, the other disciple went in. Verse 8. He had reached the tomb first. He also went in, and then he saw and believed. Now, the word that he uses for this word, saw, means to see with understanding. So whereas Peter walked in and he saw and he was observing and studying this, he didn't have understanding. But when John walked in, he saw those grave cloths lying there, and he knew. He understood. He remembered the words of Jesus that said that he would rise again. And he believed. And we see John the Apostle move from unbelief to belief simply by seeing the empty tomb. He saw the linen cloths and he understood what it meant, and he moved from unbelief to belief. And then it goes on in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, I just want to speak for just a second about the linen cloths and the fact that Jesus had raised from the dead and he was not in the tomb and his linen cloths were there. And I want you to remember back to John chapter 11 when we talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead and Jesus called him out of the tomb. Did he come out with or without his linen cloths?
With.
Yeah, he was still bound up in the linen cloths. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he came right out of the cloths. So Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was raised in his resurrected body. Now, we don't know a whole lot about what the resurrected body is going to be like. We do know that when we are raised from the dead, we are going to have a resurrected body. It's not going to be like our earthly body. It's going to be better than our earthly body, but we don't know a whole lot. But we can see a tiny little glimpse of what that is. It goes through linen cloths. See, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, he still had his earthly body. He had to be unwrapped. He was going to die again. He was not given his resurrected body. But Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, got his resurrected body. And in this chapter, John chapter 20, we see him appear suddenly in a locked room. How did he get in there? He had his resurrected body. I don't know what that means. Did he walk through the walls? I think he could have. So we get this little glimpse, and I just wanted to bring that out a little bit, that when we are raised from the dead, we will have resurrected bodies just like Jesus did. And we will know more what that means at some given time, future time. But we just, it's fun to just look at these little moments and these little things, that he had this resurrected body, that he wasn't a spirit or a ghost. He could be touched. He could be held onto. He ate food. Hooray! I'm so excited about that because I really like food. So, you know, those are little hints that we get, and I just wanted to bring that out. So the disciples go back home, and then John shifts our attention to Mary Magdalene. He wants to show us Mary going from her unbelief to belief. Now, who is Mary Magdalene? She is a faithful follower of Jesus. She is mentioned in all four of the resurrection accounts. This woman was a woman who loved Jesus because Jesus had so radically entered into her life and healed her and changed her and transformed her. And her heart was just, she loved him. Mary Magdalene was a woman that had been possessed by seven demons. I have no idea what that would be like. But from what I've seen in Scripture about people who have been possessed by demons, it is not a pleasant thing for them. She was enslaved by these demons. She was tormented by demons. She was probably abused by them. And Jesus stepped into her life and he healed her. He cast out those demons and he made her whole and completely healed her. And her heart was responded with love to this man who had done this for her. And so her love for him was great, but so was her grief. Her grief for him was deep as she lost this one who had healed her. And she is distraught at his death. So in her grief, we see her unbelief. Her Messiah is dead. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, she doesn't notice the linen cloths, does she? She sees something entirely different. She stoops into the tomb and she peers in. She sees two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. One sat at the head and one sat at the feet. And as I read that, what flew into my mind right when I saw that picture in my mind of these angels sitting on this bed was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament of the Ark of the Covenant that was put into the Holy of Holies, that holy place in the tabernacle and in the temple that nobody could go into except for the high priest one time a year? And when he would go in there, he would put blood on the cover of the ark to atone for the sins of the people. And the cover inside of the Ark of the Covenant was the book of the law. So there was this cover that covered over the law. And on the cover sat two cherubims, two angels. And this was called the mercy seat, because at this place was where once a year God would offer forgiveness for the sins of the people. And Mary stands here, stooping in, looking into the tomb, where there's this bed, this cover, and these two angels are sitting, one at the head and one at the foot, reminding me of the mercy seat, of the cover that covered over the sins of the people. She stands at the entrance. As she stands at the tomb, she stands at the mercy seat. And yet she doesn't see, she doesn't believe. And the angels speak to her, verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." Why are you weeping? The angels are not looking for her to give an answer. They are saying, "Why don't you see?" There's a rebuke, a gentle rebuke for her unbelief. Why do you not see? Why do you not know, Mary? He told you. She stands at this mercy seat and she turns, and then suddenly she comes face to face with mercy himself. Verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. She sees him, but she still doesn't know him. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman," speaking to her with respect, "why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She still is convinced that somebody else had stolen his body. She still doesn't believe. Verse 16, then Jesus said to her, "Mary." He says her name. And she turns and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. With just her name, she suddenly sees. She suddenly hears. She suddenly knows. John 10:3 says, "My sheep, when the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." And Jesus called Mary by her name, and she heard his voice, and she saw, and she knew, and she believed, and she worshiped. She worshiped. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Now, this is a little bit kind of confusing the way it's worded. It sounds almost like Jesus, as she's clinging to his feet, clinging to him, it sounds like he's like, "Don't touch me. You know, I've not yet gone to heaven. You know, I've just been dead and I haven't been." And that's not what he's saying. So she hears him call her name. She suddenly realizes that the one whom she loved, her Lord, her Master, her Teacher, her Messiah, the one who had cast out the demons from her, who had healed her, was alive. He was not dead. He was alive. And she just wraps herself around his feet like she does not want to let him go. Like, if I let him go, he's going to leave me again. You know? And he's like, "I've not yet ascended to my Father. I am going." So, like, it's like he's saying, "I'm not going anywhere yet, okay? You can relax. I'm not going to leave yet. I've not yet ascended. So I want you to go. I want you to tell my brothers. Tell them I'm alive. Tell them I'm here. Tell them what you've seen." He says, "I am ascending." So he is going to ascend. He's been talking about that. He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. "I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. I haven't gone yet, but I am going. Go tell my brothers." And notice the change. Notice how he uses that familial language with her. "Tell my brothers. Tell my brothers that I am going to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." The resurrection changed our relationship to God. For those who are in Christ Jesus, Jesus is our brother. For those who are saved by the cross, God is our Father. And that resurrection changed the relationship that we have with God. So, what does Mary do? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene did exactly what the Lord asked her to do. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Don't miss that the first gospel witness was a woman. The first gospel evangelist was a woman. That Jesus chose a woman to proclaim first that he was risen from the dead and to proclaim it to his brothers, to the disciples. Did they believe her? No. No, they didn't. We saw that in some of the other accounts. They didn't believe her. But you know what? That wasn't her responsibility. She did exactly what she was called to do. She went and she proclaimed the truth. And she's not responsible for their unbelief or belief. And we can know that too, because we, as disciples of Jesus Christ in 2018, we who have seen the resurrected Lord have been called to do the same thing. There is not one of us who have seen the resurrected Lord that has not been called to go and tell, to proclaim that we have seen him, to proclaim this to one another, to our brothers, to our sisters, to our neighbors, to our friends, that I have seen the Lord. And we are not in any way responsible for the results of that. That's on God. God is the one who saves people. God is the one that opens eyes. God is the one that changes hearts. He just says, through you, I'm going to get the message out. Proclaim that you have seen me. And that's what she did. She went from unbelief to belief to worship to proclaiming that she had seen the resurrected Lord. Let's continue on. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, that's probably been a very long day. Okay, so still, it's still the first day of the week, but it's drawing towards evening. And I can just imagine how these rumors were flying about the community and amongst the disciples. We have the Pharisees learning that Jesus is gone. And so they're spreading the word that the disciples stole him. Right? They stole him. They hid his body. They're spreading the word. They're bribing the guards to keep their mouth shut, saying, we'll protect you from your life if you spread this rumor. So there's fear, and there is confusion, and there is unbelief, and there's all sorts of emotions that are going on all in one day. Just imagine, put yourself in their place, if you can, to think of how you would feel. So it's still the same day. It's the first day of the week. The doors being locked where the disciples were for, what, fear of the Jews. And I'm sure the fear was pretty high. Jesus came all of a sudden and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, if I thought Jesus was dead and he suddenly appeared in the room that was locked, in the middle of the room, I do not think my fear would be any less at all. Is this a ghost? What is this? What is my mind seeing? What am I seeing? And I love that he says, "Peace be with you." Shalom. It's a normal greeting that people would say when they would walk into a room. Shalom, peace be with you. But I think more is going on here than just, "Hey guys, here I am." He knows there's no peace in that room. And he says, "Peace be with you," three times in a very short period of time. He is saying much more than hello, offering a greeting. He is literally saying, "Peace be with you." Peace is in this room. When Jesus walked into the room, peace suddenly entered in, because peace is in Jesus. In John 15, he says to the disciples, "I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace." So in Jesus, we may find peace. But I've got to be honest with you. this verse, these words, peace be with you, kind of captured me a little bit. Because I thought to myself, peace is in Jesus, but how does peace get in me? When I'm afraid, when I'm fearful, when I'm anxious. And those of you who know me well know that my story is a story of fear and anxiety. I live with fear and anxiety. I have lived with fear and anxiety my whole life. So this is a big thing for me to think about it. And I had a particularly anxious weekend. And so these words were ringing in my head. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And so I pray for peace, right? You know, do you do this? When you're anxious, like, calm my fears, take away my fears. And I pray for these things. And I was thinking about it differently. I was like, how does that happen? Like, what I think I want is I want to be afraid, and I want to go to Jesus, and I want to say, I'm afraid, could you just make it go away? And peace to just kind of empty out and flood into my being and all of that. But that's just not how it works for me. It doesn't happen. And so as I was processing this, and I think it was today, I was just like thinking about this, and I thought, you know, the reason I struggle to find peace when I'm anxious is because I'm going to Jesus asking him for peace. And what I'm really asking for is reassurance of a specific outcome. And we don't have any guarantees of specific outcomes in our life. And so when we go to Jesus asking for peace and asking for calmness and asking him to take away our fears when we're in a situation where we don't know the future and we don't know the outcome, when we're looking for reassurance of a specific outcome, we're not going to find peace. Because peace is not in a specific outcome. Peace is in a person. It's in him. Not in him giving me a specific outcome to a circumstance that I find myself in. Does that make sense? And I started to think back on the times of my life where I was consumed with fear, and that's what the problem was. I was going to Jesus asking for a result, wanting a result, wanting a very reassurance of a specific outcome. You know, when I had the diagnosis for melanoma, I wanted reassurance that I was going to get healed. But there is no promise that we're going to get healed. Not in this life. So there's no peace if you're looking for a specific outcome. But if we can look at our circumstances and the uncertainty of our circumstances, and we can find peace in who Jesus is, that he is the risen Lamb of God, that he is the risen Lord, and that no matter what our outcomes may be, he is at work. He is doing good. He is working in us and through us in those circumstances, regardless of what the outcome is, whether I live or whether I die, whether things go the way I want or not, whatever the circumstances are. If we can find, if we can believe in Jesus, that he is doing that, then we can find peace. Then we can know peace. But as long as we're looking for a specific outcome, we're going to struggle with anxiety, with fear. And so there's a process that I had to do in my mind. Like, there's a physical thought process that I'm going through. Am I looking for peace in an outcome or in a person? Am I looking to Jesus? Do I have my mind fixed on Jesus? Thou will keep him. This is the King James Version. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you. And that takes discipline. And this is not really, this is kind of an aside. But I think as women, we struggle with anxiety a lot. So much of life is out of our control, and we long for peace. And I just want to encourage all of us to look for peace in a person, in Jesus, in the risen Lord, and not in a specific outcome. Keep your mind fixed on him. He says to the disciples, peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands and his side. So he was a person. He was directing their focus to him. Touch me. See that I am risen. And for us, we can't touch him. But we can see him in the pages of Scripture, and we can keep our mind fixed on him. And then what happened? It says, when they saw, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It literally means they were overjoyed. Their heart overflowed with joy. Their fear turned to joy, turned to gladness when they saw the Lord, when they fixed their mind on him. Ladies, please, peace is in a person, not in an outcome. And when we can fix our mind on him, when we can see him, our hearts can be glad regardless of the circumstances that we're in. He goes on in verse 21. He says, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld. So Jesus again, he reiterates peace to them. He reminds them that he is peace. And then he tells them he's going to commission them. Okay, so we see these disciples. They've moved from unbelief now, and now they believe because they've seen the risen Lord. And their hearts are full of joy. And just like he did with Mary Magdalene, he sent her to the disciples. He tells these 10 men, because we learn later that Thomas is not in the crew, he says to them, I'm going to send you. In the same way the Father has sent me, I am going to send you. When he had said this, he breathed on them. Now, Pentecost, the moment when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, Pentecost happens in a little bit after Jesus is ascended into heaven. So what is happening is Jesus is not imparting the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, onto them at this moment in time. This is kind of a picture that John is giving to us. Now, for his original readers, and John himself, as he writes this, Pentecost was an event that happened in the past. And they would have remembered it. Many of them would have heard about it. Some of them could have been there. John would have been there. So they would have remembered this event. It was something that was well known. So as John tells this, pictures this for them, it's prophetically looking forward to the moment of Pentecost when Jesus would be ascended back to the throne. And the Holy Spirit would come in power, and then the disciples would proclaim the gospel. And so he's picturing that here. It's a beautiful parable of he breathes on them. And in the Old Testament passages, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, was referred to as the breath of God. Ezekiel, I don't know if you remember the passage in Ezekiel that talks about the dry bones, and it says, breathe on the bones and they're going to come to life. And that's prophesying for this moment, for when Jesus would die on the cross and be raised from the dead, and people would be receiving the Holy Spirit and becoming new creatures, new creations, and the breath of God, the Spirit of God would fill them. And so in this picture, we see Jesus breathing on them, picturing the breath of God, imparting the Spirit on them. And it makes me think of Genesis 2. You know, remember in the creation narrative when God created Adam and he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and then it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And just like he did in the physical Adam, when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, he breathes into our nostrils the Holy Spirit, and we become new and living creatures, the new Adam, raised to life, raised to new life in Christ. And so this is what we're seeing. And we're also seeing that he sends them, but he is not going to send them to carry on the Great Commission without the Holy Spirit. We cannot do what we are called to do without the Holy Spirit. And so he sends them with the Holy Spirit. And what are they to do? It says in this passage, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is being withheld. So is he saying, are they going to be like, you know, the judges? They're going to forgive people or not forgive people, or... what is he saying here? In order for us to understand this, I think we need to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. in the Great Commissions, right? He's saying the same thing as he says in Matthew and Mark and Luke's account when he sends the disciples. In Matthew, he said, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." In Mark, he said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized is saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned." And then in Luke, he says, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So the Great Commission, the sending that he is sending his disciples, is to go into all the world and preach the gospel and teach the world all that I have said, all that I have taught you. Basically, he's saying, testify to salvation. Tell the world about repentance. Tell the world about forgiveness. Tell the world about the cross. Tell the world about Jesus. Tell the world who I am. And those who receive your message, they will be forgiven. And those who reject the message will not receive forgiveness. That's what he's saying in John when he says that those you can forgive or you withhold forgiveness. It's that they're preaching the message of the word of God and of the gospel, and those who receive will find forgiveness, and those who reject will remain condemned. So this is the commission, and this is how he's going to be sending them, and this will happen in the book of Acts once the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they will do that. So let's continue on. Verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But now we have Thomas who doesn't believe. He said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Never. If I don't see him, I am not believing. Do you think that when we get to heaven and we see Thomas, we're going to say, "You're the guy"? Doubting Thomas? No. So 8 days later, we're a week later, Sunday morning, Jesus' disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time. And although the doors were locked, notice, the doors are locked. Still a little bit of fear going on here. They're still in hiding. Jesus came and stood among them and said again, "Peace be with you." Verse 27, and then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here." Now, Jesus wasn't in the room when Thomas said that, right? And so we have this picture now. We know Jesus. He knows, even though he's not presently with Jesus or with the disciples, he still knows what's going on. He's with them in a different way. Before the cross, Jesus was with the disciples physically. He was present with them almost all the time. But after the cross, we see a change in that. We see a shift in that. He's kind of coming and going and not with them all the time. And yet, he knows. He's God. He remains knowledgeable. He knows what Thomas said. So he walks in the room and he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." He calls them to believe. And then Thomas answers in one of the most profound declarations and confessions of faith recorded in Scripture, "My Lord and my God." What else can you say when faced with the resurrected Lamb? "My Lord and my God." Thomas sees the resurrected Lord. He sees the nail-pierced hands. And he goes from unbelief to believing, proclaiming that Jesus is his Lord, his God, the one who has authority over his life, the one who he owes all to as his God. Jesus says in verse 29 to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Now, this could be phrased a little bit differently. He does acknowledge Thomas's believing in him. It could be translated better as a statement versus a question. He's saying that your confession of faith, your belief in me has come because you've seen me. Okay? So you believe because you have seen me. John saw and believed. Mary saw and believed. Peter and the other disciples saw and believed. And now Thomas saw and believed. But Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who have not seen, who have not seen and yet have believed. So each of them, they saw Jesus, they could touch him, they could feel his skin, they could see the wounds, they knew it was him, they saw him smile, they heard his voice, they may have heard him laugh, they heard him teach, he breathed on them, they heard him breathe, they saw him eat, and they all believed in him, and their unbelief turned into belief, their sorrow turned into joy, their fear turned into peace. But Jesus says, you know what? Your belief is because you saw me, but blessed are the ones that are to come that will believe when they have not seen. And so how did that come about? How do people not see and still believe? John tells us in the next verses. This is how people will believe and not see. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, everyone in this room, everyone who reads this book, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus is talking here and saying, blessed are the ones that are to come, that through reading and studying this testament, these testimonies, this book, when they see Jesus, the risen Lord, here, and believe that it's true, and believe the testimony, and it changes their life. And they, like Thomas, say, my Lord and my God, and in response to what they see and hear and read and hear, Jesus is saying, they are the blessed ones. They're the blessed ones. Do you ever think of yourself as one of the blessed ones? Do you feel like sometimes, I wish I could just see him? Like maybe all my doubts would go away if I could just see him in person? Jesus is saying, if you have not seen me and yet you believe because of the testimony of the Word of God, you're the blessed ones. You're the blessed ones. We're not missing out on anything. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. If we see Jesus and believe in him, even though we haven't seen him physically, but through his testimony, we're not missing out on anything. He says, we are blessed and we can find peace and our sorrow can turn to joy. Have you seen him? And do you believe him? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our Lord and our God. We thank you for all that you have accomplished in your resurrection. We thank you for your love for us, for the sacrifice that you gave for us. We thank you that you have recorded for us in your word the testimony of many who have had seen you with their physical eyes. And we thank you for the Spirit that helps us to see you in Scripture. Lord, I ask that you would help us to believe. I pray that you would remove from our hearts unbelief. I pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see with eyes that understand as we read and study your word, that we would know you, that we would love you, and that we would trust in you and that we would follow you in obedience. We thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you raised Jesus from the dead. We thank you that we do not have, we have a living Messiah. And we thank you that in raising him from the dead, you have shown us that you have accepted his sacrifice on our behalf. The resurrection proves the worth of the sacrifice. We thank you for that. We love you. We want to serve you. Give us the power to walk in faith and belief and obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.